2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have as a church family been busy. We've been busy. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. Thank you for your investment in Karen's family and Robert's family and our church family. Debbie Taylor went to the emergency room today. I got an update from Emily. She's already been discharged. I don't know how you can fake an emergency room out if you have 104 fever. Her blood work is normal. For Debbie Taylor, that's a miracle to have her blood work normal. Dave Strelowitz is in immediate care. I think he's got something going on with his leg. Looks like phlebitis to me, but I'm not a leg doctor. So pray for Dave. Somebody once said the lazy days of summer. I don't know if those apply to August. Those are usually in July. But it has been an interesting summer, for sure. There is too much to preach on. You know that, right? There's so much that we could look at, but I'd like to look at this particular chapter. I'm really going to focus on two verses. But let's look at 2 Corinthians. As you know, the book of 1 Corinthians was really a book to rebuke and reply. I passed out an outline for this particular book. If you didn't get an outline, I think I have one on the front seat here. Paul rebukes them in the first half of the book, and he replies to their questions in the second half of their book of 1 Corinthians. And it seems when Paul writes the book of 2 Corinthians, it appears initially that the church in Corinth is getting their act together. That is not necessarily the case. And chapter number 2 is a good indication of that. Let's begin. Let me pray, and we'll look at this particular passage. Lord, I pray again for our church family. I pray for Robert and Mildred and everything involved in Puerto Rico. I know the weather has gotten bad and all of the issues and things that needed to be done, I trust and pray, have not been hindered. That you could receive the honor and glory for all that needs to be done for Elba and her final resting place. We pray for Debbie. We pray for Dave. We pray for Karen and for all of our church family that have particular needs at this time. Help us to reflect and be encouraged and perhaps be challenged by this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the whole thing. I'll go back and we'll kind of chop it up a little bit. Verse number 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest, when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Sometimes we read and we look at a letter like this and we just kind of scratch our head and say, okay, what do I get from that? Well, let's look at it in sections. First, verses 1 through 2, there's a conflict. And the conflict is, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you. That's pretty straightforward, right? I visited you once, and the first time I visited you was in heaviness. So Paul visited the church at Corinth, and apparently it didn't go well because there was confrontation, because there had to be accountability. It was, something that needed to be done. And he writes in verse 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me? So nobody likes confrontation. Nobody enjoys person-to-person conflict. But in 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, there were some things that had to be addressed. And that's what Paul basically saying, that at this point, it's not going to do my spirit any good if I come there to work these things out. Therefore, I'm going to write a letter, verse 3 and 4. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. So Paul wrote a letter. The question is, where is it? It's not this letter. So let's be reminded that whatever Paul wrote, not everything he wrote apparently was scripture. Not everything that he wrote to the church of Corinth might have been applicable to the church of today. Does that make sense? So if he had written a letter to them at that point, it might have been appropriate for them at that moment, but might not have been considered by God to be appropriate to the church through the ages. Okay? So it's not like God lost the Bible, because not everything Paul said and not everything Paul wrote was thus saith the Lord. I mean, he must have said at some point, I'm hungry. He must have said at some point, we'll leave it at that. Okay, so I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Remember, he started this church. He spent 18 months there building the people up, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Meaning, I'm going to find joy when you find joy, like a parent. If you're not in peace, it's going to be very difficult for me to find peace. Verse 4, For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. What kind of letter was that? That must have been difficult. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Of course, that's difficult to sense because they're having a problem with Paul's apostleship again and again and again. Even though he started the church, even though he discipled them, there's some issues going on. Verse 5. Before I read verse, now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because in order for you to understand the next three verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have to know what the context of this particular portion is all about. This is in reference to something that was taking place in Corinth that the church knew about. The church knew about this and did nothing about it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly. You know what that means? Everybody knew, except for the pastor. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Not good. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Meaning it's so bad the Gentiles don't even do this. Even the pagans in Corinth don't do this. That one should have his father's wife. So some guy's shacking up with his stepmother. In today's lingo. And ye are puffed up. And have not rather mourned. That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. That doesn't mean thrown into prison. But where's the remorse? Where's the discipline here? For I verily, truly, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that needs to be unpacked. We certainly don't have time to do that at this moment. But this is about church discipline, meaning it unless you repent and get right, we're kicking you out of the fellowship. We're going to discipline you in the sense where the unity of the body is going to be broken because you need to get right with God. And when and if that happens, praise the Lord. If that doesn't happen, Paul says, if they don't repent, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is a weird, weird kind of a phrase, a weird verse that Paul is suggesting. If somebody doesn't get right with God, and you might know somebody like this, where God has the sovereign oversight of every one of his followers, every one of his children, that he can take a saint home anytime he wants to. Because if you're going to destroy God's testimony, he might take you out. In love, your time on earth might be short. And we all know people. We don't know God's will for every person, but we've seen people taken out early. Sometimes we scratch our head wondering, did God fulfill that verse in that person's life at that moment? Because the prodigal life is a bad life. And there are only so many rabbit's feet. There are only certain amount of cat's lives that you have. And after a while, they're all used up, and God says, come on home. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, notice he doesn't use this man's name. He's referring back to this set of circumstances in the previous book. But if any have caused grief, and this guy caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. Meaning, you instilled and demonstrated church discipline to this particular person. The entire church family supported this. Verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Forgiveness. If there's repentance, there needs to be forgiveness and reconciliation, and there needs to be a restoration. Okay, so we want to forgive the sinner. Verse number 8 is part of this. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, we need to act with authority. In 2 Corinthians, we need to act with comfort and forgiveness. And if we don't, Satan just pounces on that. And that's what the next few verses are all about. So we need to have a proper, we have to have a proper biblical perspective of legalism. We're going to hold this person accountable. But we also have to have a biblical understanding of license, where because this person repented, and of course Christians have a problem with that, how much should they repent? I mean, maybe they didn't repent enough. And forgiveness is dependent upon what we perceive to be some level of sorrow, grief. And if there are not enough tears, if there are not enough I'm sorrys, or you know what I'm saying. So Paul is basically saying in verse number 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. In reference to this particular set of circumstances, to whom ye forgive anything, because I wasn't there when this happened. I'm writing a letter, 1 Corinthians, that you take care of this fellow. I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. So I have forgiven the man. I trust you have forgiven the man, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So if we as believers don't comfort one another and try to keep the unity of the Spirit together, Satan will use this as a division. And of course, this particular verse is very important for us to understand spiritual warfare and the devil. And on and on and on. As you know, whenever you talk about the devil, whenever you talk about the spiritual warfare, you have Christians all the way on this side. You never talk about the devil. You have Christians all the way on this side that talk about the devil every single moment. And somewhere in between there is biblical truth. So it behooves every one of us to take some time to understand that. Verse 12 and 13. What Paul did on his way to Macedonia. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. So Paul is not in Corinth. That's why he's writing the letter. He's on his way to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. It says, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. That's awesome. That God is going to open up a door of witness. Whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's in Athens, whether it's in the Philippian jail, wherever it happens to be, God is opening up a door for the gospel. But yet he says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So Paul did what he could alone in Troas, in this particular place, as God blessed. And because he did not have a partner because he was alone. It appears that he would have stayed. He did not. He took his leave of them and he went into Macedonia. Now, what's interesting about the next verse, verse 14. This is what some people consider Paul's digression. If you were to read chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and the first two verses of chapter 7, you will find that this portion of 2 Corinthians is a personal testimony of Paul's authentic Christianity, his authentic ministry. It begins with the word now. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So what I want to do is I want to focus on authentic ministry built upon an authentic approach to the Word of God. Eric, I'll give you these notes and you can just title whatever you're going to do. So Paul is, from verse 1 to verse 13, he's laying out some things about conflict. He's talking about a letter that he wrote. He's telling them to forgive the sinner. He's saying, understand Satan's strategy and legalism and in license. What did Paul do on his way to Macedonia? And now he's talking about his triumph in Christ. Some people have this particular verse as their life verse. So in the midst of conflict, in the midst of discouragement, Paul all of a sudden says, now thanks be unto God. Thanks be unto God for what? I mean, this sounds terrible. Church in Corinth is having trouble. You don't have peace in Troas, so you're going to go to Macedonia. What's positive about any of this? Exactly. Sometimes it's not positive. Sometimes it's not hunky-dory. Sometimes it's not the way we planned it. So in the midst of what we don't plan, Paul takes a moment to say, oh, by the way, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. How? In Christ. Now, again, we face this war of prepositions. That if we don't know what the word in means in this context, we miss an entire sphere of Christianity that the devil wants us to not get. Pastor, I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. Just like you're in this building. But if it's not changing you, if this doctrine of abiding in Christ, sound like Tony, if abiding in Christ doesn't impact you on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, the default mode is you and me. And we know what we're capable of. And everybody who knows us knows what we're capable of. And who wants that? Who wants that? Now, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. So there's triumph in Him. Now, why is that important? Because verse 16 talks about sufficiency. Where are you getting your power from? What are you plugging into? What's your force? May the force be with you. What force? Where's the triumph going to come from? And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. So there's historically, when the Romans would defeat a land or a province or a kingdom, they had a certain pomp and circumstance regarding their parades and how they would take their captives and how their soldiers would come back to Rome and how they would parade their people and this, that, and the other thing, and the music and the priests and the incense and on and on and on it goes. Of course, the prisoners that are going to be executed are in the back. And Paul is using this as an illustration. Maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We are going everywhere preaching the gospel so that they know we've been here and that the incense of Christ will not only be a memory of the parade, the Roman victorious parade of triumph, but this will be the Christian's parade of triumph. Wherever we go. Now, this parade of triumph means different things to different people. Look at verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved and in them that perish. Meaning, when you go out and preach the gospel, when you pass out tracts, when you witness to people, you will get one of two responses. Always. To the one, verse 16, we are the savor of death unto death. Why in God's name would you tell me that? Can't you be civil at a funeral? Can't you at least respect the dead? And on and on and on it goes. Right? You're trying to get them saved. And all they want is comfort. All they want is bomb. You know, they don't want the truth. And they'll let you know. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. That's just what I needed. Isn't that what our world needs? Is the gospel. Isn't that what our politicians need? The gospel. Isn't that what our military needs? The gospel. Isn't that what our teachers need? Everybody needs the gospel. Yes. So therefore, let's end with the last part of verse 16 and all of verse 17. Paul summarizes pastoral and missionary work philosophy by authenticity. He says, and who is sufficient for these things? Now you and I can look at that in a number of different ways. Let's look at it at a normal Christian level. Who in this room is sufficient for these things? Are you? Am I? Of course not. So we hang our head, we droop our shoulders, we drag ourselves into church. I used to love watching Pastor Grace preach. When he got into his drama scenes, so we're discouraged. Who's sufficient for these things? And we even have a passage of scripture to prove how unworthy you are. So the devil's going to convince us, no matter how we screw up, no how many times we fall, you're not worthy. You can't do it. Don't even think about serving the Lord. You blew it. You messed up. You sinned again. Who's going to believe your testimony? Paul's talking about missions work. He's talking about pastoral work. Who's sufficient for that? So in the margin of my Bible, I have a few dates that I wrote down there because that question has penetrated my heart more than once. Who's sufficient for this? Is anybody sufficient for this? Or in Christ, we're more than conquerors. Romans 8, whether life or death, or principalities or powers, we're more than conquerors through him. So this could be looked at from a negative perspective with false humility and no victory in Christ, because practically you're not in Christ. You're in you, where I'm in me. Sure, we're in us. We're in us. Therefore, since we're not in Christ, the best scene in the Overcomer movie. I can't tell you. Anybody seen it yet? You saw it? High five. Yeah, it was. High five. It's all about who you are in Christ. That's what this whole passage is all about. Who is sufficient for these things? And you can be paralyzed by that question. And you could be. You should be. If you're a new believer in Christ, who on earth is sufficient for this? Nobody. So if that in fact is true, then why are missionaries being called? Why are pastors pastoring? Why are Christian school teachers working? If no one is sufficient for this, then how in God's name does God's work get done? Right? How does it get done? If no one is sufficient for this, then push the stop button and go home. Shift is over. But Paul goes on to verse 17 and says, for we who? He's including them. We, even the church that's giving him all these problems, he's writing them a letter. For we are not as many. Many what? Which corrupt the word of God. And we could take a whole lot of time to dissect and define all of this. But this word, corrupt, means to be a huckster. It means to adulterate. It means to peddle. It means to make money by selling something on the sly. It means to get gain by dealing in anything, to do a thing for false gain. Like somebody who sells wine but waters it down so you only get a portion of what it really should be, and they're robbing you. They're cheating you. It means to falsify divine truth for an ulterior motive. Is that happening in churches today? They're corrupting the word of God. So therefore, my title, Authentic Ministry Built Upon an Authentic Approach to the Word of God. Paul says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul understands his necessity to be held accountable by the Corinthians, but he makes it absolutely clear here. I am accountable to God and God alone. First and foremost, whatever you think of me, that's up to you. But he says here, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. It doesn't say speak we in Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Paul is not going to use his intellect. He's going to use, "Thus saith the Lord." Chapter 3, 6 verses. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle. Write all you want, correspond all you want, accuse us all you want. Whatever you say is fine. At the end of the day, whatever you say, whatever you write, whatever you tweet, whatever you social media, the bottom line is verse 2. Ye are our epistle. Paul's ministry was not to paper. It was to people. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. This is the passage I love talking about regarding scripture signs on people's front lawn. I know the Bible says the word of God will not return void. So you think you need to splash it in somebody's face, turn or burn. And you give them the verses on your front lawn, and that's wonderful. And yet, you don't spend one moment talking to them. They don't know you. You don't know them. And you throw the Bible at them without being a living epistle. They don't need a dead stone. They need a living epistle. That's what it says. "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink or chisels, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the" what? Hello? The heart. "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of" who? "Ourselves, to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." That's the answer to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Nobody. But in Christ, we are. Because our sufficiency is not us. Our sufficiency is God. Amen? Sure. When you feel like throwing the towel in, don't. Because that's the moment when God can kick in. That's the turbocharger of Christianity. I had a turbocharged Subaru. Boy, Cindy loved that thing. She's a hot rod mama. I'm telling you, she had a 4-speed turbo. That's what it's like with Christ. You get that turbo boost. When you're done, when you finally say, "Lord, I can't take one more step." And you say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." God says, "Would you take one more for me? Just take one more for me, okay? I'll give you strength to do one more. Would you do one more? I can do one more." Can you do it? No. And you can confess and you can pray and you say, "Lord, I'm done. I know. I get it. Now can I work through you. That's when the sweetness comes. That's when the flavor and the perfume of the Holy Spirit of God takes over, when people look at you and say, that person must be tired. This must be really hard for them. Just go to a funeral and watch the grieving family. How are they getting through this? Your prayers are carrying them through this process. We are spiritual stretchers for people. We could be, we should be, and sometimes we're not. That's unfortunate, because we miss the blessing. Then the Holy Spirit of God has to take over, because the family of God fails. The family of God fails. Instead of the family of God being part of that wonderful, glorious experience, that person might have to go through this alone, with God alone. And that's okay. But we miss the blessing. Monday night at the funeral home at Lombardo's, we all received the blessing by being there. In a certain way, God was able to bless all of us, as we were able to bless Robert and Mildred and the family. And who is sufficient for these things? A carnal Christian would say, not I. Therefore, don't call me. Don't count on me. I'm tired. No kidding. Really? You're tired? You think Paul was tired? Just read the next four chapters. You talk about an authentic, transparent missionary's testimony. Whoa! This will blow your mind. Why was he so authentic? Why was he so transparent? Because the Corinthians were such knuckleheads. They were a bunch of knuckleheads. They were so gifted and so talented. And God could use them in such amazing ways. But boy, they needed to get it. And that's what Paul does. He says, I'm going to use a different tactic now. I'm going to talk to them about what a victorious Christian life really looks like. Maybe they'll get it. I try to live it in front of them. Obviously, I'm not perfect. But let me explain to you what it's like. Because you don't live in my shoes. You have no idea what I go through. You're just one church. Do you know how many churches I've started? God has started through me. Authentic ministry, built upon an authentic approach to the Word of God. They didn't handle the Word of God corruptly. They just said, thus saith the Lord. And that's the way it should be. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for the positive and biblical and victorious approach to the end of this chapter. In Christ, we're more than conquerors, because our sufficiency is of thee. Help us to remember that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take prayer requests. This is a good time to do that.